Isaiah. Is it on? Isaiah 62, 8 through 12. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to daughter Zion, see, your Savior comes, see, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. The word of God for the people of God.
Today's New Testament teaching text is Matthew 9:14 through 17. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour out new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." The word of God for the people of God.
Would you join me in prayer? God, we come to this space on this day wanting to hear your voice. And so we ask that you'd open our ears, open our hearts, allow us to hear what you're saying to us, and to respond in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, there's a few other verses. I had changed them probably midweek and didn't communicate clearly enough to the staff. So you got to hear extra verses and things like that, which is wonderful. But I want to read the other Old Testament reading because it'll give more context for the sermon. So this is Isaiah 43, 18 to 31. "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." Well, things are always changing, of course, right? And the only difference now is that they seem to be changing at a quicker rate. The change has sort of intensified. My friend Tyler recently pointed out that in a single generation, we've gone from a sort of hyper-local farming and manual labor economy to a majority of industries literally working in the cloud, in the immaterial. We've gone from the invention of the internet to the possibility of carrying it in your pocket and having access to it at all times. We've gone from social gatherings to social media. We've gone from hometowns, where everybody knows your name, to moving from city to city and reinventing yourself as often as is convenient for you. We've gone from basic goods driving our economy to ideas and startups driving our economy. We've gone from a common language and understanding of spirituality to a suspicion of institutionalized religion and a full-on buffet of spiritual choices. Go ahead. Mix a little Buddhism with astrology, with crystals, with a self-help slogan from Joel Osteen if you want. You have the choices. Build your own religion. The thing is, all of these changes have taken place in some of your very lifetimes, and at least in your parents. You and I are living through a historic cultural shift. Okay? Is this exciting to you? Is this terrifying to you? Does all this change energize you? Get you excited for tomorrow? Or does it annoy you? You know, Jesus was around during a sort of massive cultural and spiritual change as well. In fact, he was the culprit of it. When Isaiah quotes God saying, "Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?" He's ultimately talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus and Jesus' ongoing work of renewal that begins with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and then by the Spirit comes through the church and continues until Jesus comes again to fully reign and rule. That's the new thing. There's change and newness woven into the very fabric of Christianity itself. So if you don't like change, this might not be the best faith for you. But that's what this sermon series is all about. To follow Jesus is to be continually surprised at the new things he's up to in our world. Because of this, we can be a people of deep hope. God's not done with us. God's not done with his world. He's at work renewing all things. When we live in light of this good news, we can have real, genuine hope in hard times. But the always new work of God also pushes us into a place of humility. Of humility. To fully embrace something new means it's something unknown. And so to embrace the good news of the gospel, we have to approach it as children, perpetually curious and open to a fresh movement of God. We have to become beginners again, holding hope and humility hand in hand. I was on a trip to Portland a couple weeks back, and I had to take an Uber somewhere. I didn't have my car there. So I pulled up the app, pull up Uber, and it tells me, hey, you can actually use Uber Green or Uber Eco for the same price. Actually, it's a little bit cheaper than the regular Uber. So I'm thinking, okay, sure. That was the cheapest option. That's the one for like electric cars, hybrids, things like that. And then when I booked it, it showed me that the car I was going to get was a Tesla. Oh, this was the cheapest option, a Tesla. This was fantastic news. Because, you know, if you ever use Uber, you know, sometimes you can end up in like a 1996 Honda Civic where my legs are squished in the back and it smells like the driver is obviously a smoker, but they thought if they put 35 air fresheners we won't smell the smoke. You know, it just smells like they sprayed Axe body spray everywhere. But no, not this time. I was getting a Tesla. And so I was filled with hope. With hope. It's going to be a Tesla. I get to ride in a clean, fast, beautiful car that was simultaneously better for the environment. New things can be really hopeful. And then the driver showed up. And there it was, this sleek, beautiful Tesla. And I realized something. I didn't know how to open the door. So he's sort of there. Sarah's next to me. Eventually I realized, you know, you push in the corner there and the thing pops out. Okay, fine. A little embarrassed, but at least I'm in there and it is clean and smells nice and real smooth. So 15 minutes later, we arrive at the hotel, and now I can't figure out how you get out of the car. I'm reaching around for a handle, and eventually the driver says, you know, he points, there's a button up there. Okay, pretty embarrassing, right? New things can be really hopeful, but they also can require some humility. And when the Jewish and Christian scriptures talk about God doing a new thing, we should feel both hope and a little bit of humility. All things are being restored by Jesus. There is literally nothing more hopeful than that. But implicit in that means we don't have everything figured out just yet. We need something new, which will require us to be humble. To be humble. A new thing, like a Tesla, will require new ways of approaching something we thought we had figured out, like opening car doors. And when Jesus talks about this, he talks about wine and wineskins. Wine and wineskins. He says in Matthew, verse 16, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. This is not a pig hanging upside down. It's a wineskin. It's a wineskin. Yep. Back in the day, Jesus drank wine with his meals. They didn't have wine bottles, so they drank it out of wineskins. These would have been made from animal parts. Sometimes the hide, right, the literal skin of the animal, and sometimes they are made of like a whole pig, a whole animal, the skin like that. Oftentimes they would have been made out of animal bladders as well, because they're stretchier. So can you imagine yourself gathered around a table? It's a feast, it's a special event, and someone comes up with that and sort of pours a little bit of wine in there. Wine coming out of an organ that once belonged to an animal. Look, I've worked in food service. I know some people who will freak out if a finger hangs a little bit over the wine glass when they're handing you a clean one. Imagine that person if maybe some like animal particles are floating on top of their wine. It's unsanitary, I get it. So not as fancy as a wine bottle, but this is how it had to be done. Wine was stored in wineskins. And what would happen over time, these skins would stretch to their limit, and eventually they'd become brittle. So they could stretch and expand no further. They're at the end of their rope. And so Jesus says there's this new wine, and it's going to need new wineskins. And new wine You know, new wine is this wine that's still fermenting. It's in the process of transformation still. It's changed from juice or must to wine, but it's not finished. It's not finished aging. It's not done. It's had some initial transformation, but it has not finished yet. Gisela Kreuzlinger says in her book, The Spirituality of Wine, she says that wine is, quote, alive in the sense that it continues to evolve even after it has been bottled, and thus it is not a static object. When vintners speak about wine having a soul, they are hinting at this capacity of wine to evolve and mature over time. I'm not super into wine, to be honest, but if you get super into it and you start hanging out with vintners, with winemakers, and you get real deep into it, they'll talk about wine having a soul. It's as if it's alive. It keeps changing. And so I think that Jesus isn't just talking about wine because it was one of the three major food groups of the ancient Near East and Mediterranean world, although it was. And he wasn't just talking about wine because it was primarily equated with joy and blessing in the Hebrew scriptures, although it was, or because it would become the liquid of choice in the community-forming Christian ritual of communion, although it was. No, he was talking about wine because wine is alive. It matures and evolves. It's this dynamic metaphor that has the image of transformation built into it. The transformation of a grape into a glass of Pinot Noir is profound. And the power of this metaphor is that even once a grape becomes a wine, it's still changing. Even as one of you might experience new life in Christ, you've gone from death to life in Jesus, you are still changing. It's not a one and done experience of transformation. Again, old wineskins, this one looks pretty old. They're worn out. They're rigid and brittle. They've done their part. They've served their purpose. And if we try to get more out of them than we should, it results in a double loss. The wineskin bursts, so now it's ruined, and the wine will spill and be wasted. You need a new wineskin. Something with some elasticity, something with some give and resilience that can handle the sometimes chaotic chemical reactions still occurring in the new wine. It's still fermenting. The skin, the wineskin, needs to be able to yield, to give a little. So if you and I, if we're not elastic, if we're not flexible, if we're rigid, unable to be stretched, God will not pour out his new wine in you. Why? Because he's cruel and holds back from us? No, because he loves you and he doesn't want you to burst. First free, the simple reality is this. If we as a church cannot move forward in humility and flexibility, we will miss out on the blessings God wants us to have in this next season. We'll miss out on the transformation he has in store for us and for those our lives touch. When we look at this strange parable about wineskins in context, it's situated squarely in a larger narrative about discipleship, about following Jesus, about what it means to become like him, to become his apprentice. It starts in verse 9. So chapter 9, verse 9. This, by the way, is the calling of Matthew. not this Matthew, but the writer of the gospel. He's the one who wrote it, and he includes this in here. This is kind of like a bit of autobiography of his, saying almost like, you want to know how I started following this guy? Here's how it started. Here's how it went down. So here we go, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Discipleship, following Jesus for Matthew, it begins at a meal. And it begins with a transformed understanding of what it means to eat with people. This is why the Pharisees are so upset. Because you simply don't associate with tax collectors and sinners at a meal. It's way too intimate. Everyone knows you don't party with the impure. This could make you unclean. So sure, it was allowed in Jesus' day that you can teach tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, but you do it out in the open. You do it in the streets. They can come up to you in the streets, and they're not allowed in the synagogue, but you could teach them some in the streets. That's fine. Teach them the Torah. But you don't dare eat with them at the same table. That's a bad look, Jesus. It's a bad look. Someone from Jesus' PR department needs to let him know to stop eating with these folks. It's not polling well. There are some scholars who they say, you know, Jesus was so known as someone who would eat and drink and feast that they killed him. And they kind of put the whole thing on who Jesus chose to eat with. It's what got him killed. But Jesus is ruining his image. No one's going to take him serious as a religious leader if he hangs out with these kind of folks. And so right there at the beginning of Matthew's journey, there's a truth about discipleship that he's exposed to. And it's this. Jesus welcomes us to his table in spite of any way anyone else wants to classify us. Jesus welcomes us at his table. And I want you to know something. Matthew wasn't just with Jesus with tax collectors and sinners. Matthew was with Jesus as a tax collector and a sinner. So then when Jesus says in verse 12, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, Matthew's at this table. He sees all these needy people. And he realizes, I'm one of those needy people. I don't belong. He realizes that the table is for the needy. And what happens with this, why this is important for us, is because when we're in touch with our neediness, when we're aware of our neediness, we'll be much more moldable, flexible. We'll have that texture and feel and constitution of a new wineskin versus an old wineskin. Discipleship will be possible. And then Jesus says in verse 13, but go and learn what this means. And then he quotes from the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, chapter 6, verse 6. So he quotes Hebrew scripture. He's talking to the Pharisees right now. So what I want you to catch is this is a bit of a rebuke of the Pharisees. They were some of the most learned men in Israel. And Jesus says, go and learn what this actually means. They would have had this verse memorized. And Jesus has the audacity to be like, you don't get it. Jesus is treating them first as learners, not teachers. Craig Blomberg, a commentator on Matthew, says that he's treating them as beginners who have yet to learn Scripture correctly. Beginners. That phrase Jesus uses, go and learn, that was a standard sort of phrase that rabbis would use to their disciples. Jesus, of course, being a rabbi, this makes sense. But what's interesting is Jesus is both rebuking them, you think you've already got it figured out, go and learn, but by using that phrase, he's also inviting them to be his disciples. You get that? Go and learn. Learn from me, essentially. Let me be your rabbi. Let me be your rabbi. Because to be a disciple really just means to be a learner, a student. Some people use the word apprentice just because it has a different, slight different connotation to us. And as Christians, as those following Jesus, we're always students, disciples, apprentices. It isn't something that we ever grow out of into some next stage. We're always following Jesus. We must learn to follow Jesus as perpetual beginners. But then another group, so that's the Pharisees. They approach Jesus after he's having these parties with folks that he shouldn't. And they say, basically, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be eating. You shouldn't be partying like that. And then another group approaches Jesus. This time it's not the Pharisees. It's actually the disciples of John the Baptist. In verse 14, then John's disciples came and asked Jesus, they asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Based on what they're seeing and hearing about Jesus, they're confused. Jesus, we thought that faithfully following God in this cultural moment meant practicing fasting. Isn't that what your cousin John the Baptist taught? Isn't that what the most educated, the most committed, the serious followers of God, the Pharisees, isn't that what they're doing and teaching? Yet, our teacher, John the Baptist, he says, you're the Messiah, but you and your disciples don't fast. What's going on? It's confusing, Jesus. Explain it to us. I think there's sincerity in their question. I don't think John's disciples are trying to trip Jesus up. I think they're wondering, what's going on here? We're supposed to fast, right? Isn't that how we grow close to God? But you don't fast. Jesus says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. And Jesus is essentially saying, you don't get it, do you? Remember a few lines back, Jesus quoted from Hosea about mercy, right? Well, now, Jesus is saying he's the bridegroom. That's Hosea's primary metaphor for God in the book of Hosea. Jesus is saying, you don't get it. I'm God. I'm God. Look at this in Hosea 2. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my bridegroom, my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I'll remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lay down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Jesus is telling the disciples of John, who are concerned about his disciples not fasting, that things are radically different now. something new is happening. The thing they're fasting for is right in front of their face. And they're unable to be flexible like new wineskins. And they're missing out on it. It's as if he's saying in the words of Isaiah 43, look, pay attention. God is doing a new thing. Don't you see it? Can't you perceive it? I'm that new thing. That's what Jesus says. In our current cultural moment, there's an incredible amount of change. Can we perceive it? Can we see? We're living through a historic cultural shift, and that includes the church. Already 14 years ago, in 2008, Phyllis Tickle wrote this. She said, "We're going through our every 500 years sort of rummage sale, an upheaval in culture and worldview that will inevitably reshape our culture and institutions as surely as the Great Schism of the 11th century and the Great Reformation of the 16th century." So studying sociology and history and theology, she comes to the conclusion that every 500 years or so, the church has gone through massive changes. Right? In this quote, she doesn't go all the way back, but you can get Constantine and then the Desert Fathers and these sort of changes that occur, almost like there's a timeline to it. And she would say, of course, it's not exact science, but she's just noticing these patterns. She references the last two in her quote, the Great Schism. That's when the Eastern Church and the Western Church split. Eastern Orthodoxy we all of a sudden have, right? Greek Orthodoxy, on and on and on. There's Eastern Orthodoxy. And then there's the Western Church, Roman Catholics. And then 500 years later, the Great Reformation. The Reformation happens. And Protestants and all our million different denominations split off from the Roman Catholics. And she says, we are in the midst of a great change like that right now. Can you perceive it? God is doing a new thing. And she describes the change like this. This is what she sees in the church. She said, the church will become or is becoming profoundly spirit-centered, seeking discernment from deep listening. It'll be more concerned with right practice than right belief. It is comfortable with questions and leery of answers. It embraces the truth of paradox over dualistic absolutes of right and wrong. And it rejects hierarchical culture, welcoming shared leadership and mutual decision making. Okay. Whether or not you agree with these statements, or you think the church should become like this or not, that's not what I'm trying to get at. But I want to know, does this sound like Andersonville and Edgewater? Does this sound like Chicago? Does this sound like 2022? I think it does. I think it does. Which means we have to reckon with it, whether we like it or not. My friend Tyler, he says that young adults today are more likely to do a yoga class or download a mindfulness app than to listen to a sermon. And I think it's true. We'd rather have the experience than the information about something. Previous generations valued information. This is why books like The Case for Christ or Evidence That Demands a Verdict, they were flying off the shelves, right? These were big ticket items. They did so well because it used to be win my mind and you get my heart. Okay, if you can convince me here, sure, I'll buy the whole thing. But today, young adults, I'll include myself, I guess, we're suspicious of experts. Why? Because we've been made aware that there's always another perspective on the same information. And so often we've been shown that the experts might have the right information, but their life collapses and falls apart, and it's not anything I want to imitate. Okay? There's always another perspective on the same information. But my experience, people will say today, that's something there's no greater authority on. So now, instead of win my mind and you get my heart, be win my heart and you might get my mind. Today, it's more likely you'll be considered an authority if you have an experience rather than expertise. Example, who's the authority on immigration? I don't know who said it, but everyone answered. You already got me, right? Is it the politician or the professor who has studied immigration? Or is it the person who moved her whole family across the border during a time of violence and danger in their home country? Is it the one who studied immigration or the one who has immigrated? See, what used to be convince me with an argument is now show me with your life. Show me with your life. Whether we like this or not, the ramifications for discipleship are immense. You can know all of the facts and arguments for Jesus' historic resurrection, but if your actual life isn't changing, if you're not being formed into a kinder, gentler, more patient, more self-controlled person, right? The fruit of the Spirit. No one is going to care about your facts and arguments. Because what used to be convince me with an argument is now show me with your life. If Jesus is real, if the resurrection really happened, if the Holy Spirit is really here, if God is love, show me with your life. Show me by how you interact with other people. Show me by your ability to forgive. Show me by how you care for the poor. Show me by your patience. Show me by your creativity. Show me by your ability to listen. Show me by your love. I mean, this isn't that crazy. This isn't just some sort of postmodern theory. Jesus himself said something similar. He said, people would know we are his disciples by our arguments. Wait. He said, people would know we are his disciples by who we voted for. He said, people will know we're his disciples by who we exclude. This is how everyone will know that you're my disciples. When you love each other. So as the people of God, today, more than ever, it's vital that we embrace the kind of life with God that actually transforms. The church must actually become like Jesus. In 1935, after seeing the tragic and horrendous way that the church in Germany looked more like Nazism than Christ, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: the restoration of the church will surely come only from a new type of monasticism, which has nothing in common with the old wineskin. Need new wineskins. But it does have this in common: a complete lack of compromise in a life lived accordance with the Sermon on the Mount in the discipleship of Christ. I think it's time to gather people together to do this. He said that in 35. We're like, what, 90 years too late, but let's do it. Let's do it. This is what Dallas Willard thought as well. He, in the divine conspiracy gives us that crazy radical idea that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually intended for us to do what he said. What a heretic. For years, the church has ignored this reality. And so Dallas says, when asked, what was the greatest challenge? The greatest challenge the church faces today is to be authentic disciples of Jesus. Now, lest you think that this whole sermon was simply meant to inspire you to be better, try harder. Gosh darn it, take this Christian thing more seriously. I want to clarify something. Only the Holy Spirit can actually transform us. The only way we have any hope in becoming authentic disciples of Jesus is by the Spirit. Spiritual formation is by definition the work of the Spirit. All we can do, as best as we can, is seek to be wineskins for the new wine of God. You know, wine in the Bible is this profoundly rich metaphor that I wish we could dive totally into. But one of the things it connects to is the Holy Spirit. This is in the Old Testament and the New. In 1 Samuel, there's this great story where Hannah is praying in the temple, and she's so caught up in the Spirit of God that Eli, the prophet, he thinks she's drunk. And he says, "Put away the wine, woman. Stop it. You're being crazy." She's not drunk. She's just praying. But there's this appearance of drunkenness to it. In Jeremiah 23, he says he's overcome by God's voice. And he says, "I'm like a drunken man, a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and his holy words." And then in Acts 2, in that famous story of the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falling on the church, what do the onlookers say? "You guys are just drunk on wine. They have had too much wine." And so Paul in Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead," what's the equivalent? "Be filled with the Spirit." My point is this. All you can do is create space in your life for God to act. That's all you can do. The truth Jesus is getting at in Matthew 9 is that when wine ferments, it's a somewhat volatile process. Change, external change, internal change, is always a bit volatile. But there's nothing new without change. Jesus is saying that the kind of transformation he wants to bring about in the church and in your life needs a container, needs open space that can handle it. So all you are tasked with is creating space in your life for God to change you, for God to transform you, for God to make you look more like him. Will you be a new wineskin? Will you be elastic? Will you allow yourself to be stretched? Will you make space for the fermenting Spirit of God to transform that which is inside you? Here's two questions. I want you to think about this. Are you open to knowing more of God? More about God. Here it is. Than you currently do. Are you open to knowing more about God than you currently do? Even if that means being wrong or changing the way you currently live. That's the first question. Are you open to knowing more about God, learning about him? Then the second is, are you open to knowing more of God than you currently do? Even if that means embracing discomfort and disruption. Even if that means something inside you has to ferment. The gassy bubbles have to come out. Friends, if you answered no, I don't blame you. There are moments, days and weeks, even seasons, where that's my honest answer. I don't want disruption. I don't want discomfort. I don't want to be wrong. But God will not burst us. If we're unwilling to personally be new wineskins, to be open to the things of God with humility and flexibility, if we don't desire to be stretched, we will not be filled. God desires to give the gift of new wine, of his power, of his presence, but he will not burst you. God says, see, look, pay attention, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Do you want to see it? Do you want to be in on it? Would you pray with me? Lord, would you grant each and every one of us, myself included, a real thirst for the new wine of your Spirit? If we're uncertain today, are we open for that kind of disruption, that kind of discomfort? Would you create in us such a thirst, such a parchedness in our mouths that we say, whatever it takes, I got to have that. I got to have you. Would you do that for me? Would you do that for this church? That as we go about this week, we'd be more and more open to what you have for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.